Well, let's take our Bibles this morning and continue our study in the book of Mark. We'll turn to Mark chapter 12. Mark chapter 12. And our text this morning will be three short verses, verses 35 to 37. Mark chapter 12, starting in verse 35. Mark writes under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, "And he began to say, as he taught in the temple, how is it that the scribes say that Christ is the son of David? David himself said in the Holy Spirit, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I put your enemies beneath your feet. David himself calls him Lord. So in what sense is he his son?" And the large crowd enjoyed listening to him. Let's go to the Lord in prayer before we tackle our text this morning. Heavenly Father, again, I pray that you would guard your word this morning, that your Holy Spirit would again open our eyes to the truths that are here, that we would again see who Jesus Christ is. And I pray that no one will leave here unconvinced that Jesus Christ is God. And I pray that if there is anyone here who has never seen Jesus for who he is, that this morning you will open their eyes, that they may see the glory of God in the face of Christ Jesus this morning, and that they true too may have eternal life. In your name, amen. Well, through church history, we have seen there has been a debate almost from the very beginning about who Jesus Christ is. Now, in Christianity, you think that that would be an important topic, because if Christ is central to everything, after all, if we are called Christians, then we had better get who Christ is and what his identity is. We need to understand who it is. If we get that wrong, then how can we call ourselves Christians? We might be worshiping a Christ, but there's a good chance that we're not Christians. And one of the debates that started early within the church was simply the fact, is Jesus more than a man? Is Jesus God? Is he actually divine? In fact, the first church council, the Council of Nicaea, was called together in 325 AD for exactly that purpose. Who is Jesus? Is he just a man? Is he just similar to God? Or is he actually the same substance? Is he actually God himself? And in fact, 315 bishops got together to debate this. I mean, 318. There was a total of 2,000 presbyters and deacons all there for this topic. This was so important and so central to Christianity that 2,000 pastors and deacons and bishops turned out to debate this topic. If you get this topic wrong, then you don't have Christianity. You cannot have salvation without believing in a proper Christ. And if Christ is not fully man and fully God, then he is no Christ at all. In fact, if he is just a man, he is just another false prophet who came and lived and died, is in the grave. And everything that he taught, everything that he stood for, everything he's promised is gone. And so this morning, as we come to our text, we're going to address exactly this question. Who is Jesus Christ? What is his identity? What must you believe about him? Who does he claim to be? Get it right. Believe it. Salvation. Get it wrong. Hell. Damnation. and punishment. And so this morning, as we go to this text, let's read it here this morning. We will see that Jesus claims not just to be a man, but he claims to be very God of gods himself. And so this morning, as we go through this, I want us to first see the confronting question, the implications, and then the application to us. So this morning, we remember that Jesus is in the last week of his life. We've been going through this chapter, and really it's been a chapter where Christ has on one day been assaulted with questions by those who want to discredit him one after another, probably more than what's recorded here in Scripture. And it has been a heavy day for Christ. And they have come out, the leadership of Israel has come out in full forces, all of them, from all stripes and walks, from left to right, from conservative to liberal, and they are going to get Christ, and they must discredit him in front of the people. Because the more he's in Jerusalem, and the more he teaches, and the more he interacts with the people, the more the people like him. And he's a threat to their power. He's a threat to them having control of the people. If he gets too popular, maybe the Romans will come in and take over and crush the Jews again. If he just becomes a religious leader, he will take away their following and their money. And so they've come to him on this day, and they have given him all kinds of testing questions to trap him. They've asked him everything from the civil law. Do we have to pay taxes? They've asked him about the greatest commandment. What is the greatest commandment? And so they have, what about the resurrection? And every single time he has answered them with a question and answered them in such a way that he's shown his superiority to them. And every time they try to discredit him, they end up actually giving him more ammunition. And in fact, we saw last week, they had asked him about the greatest commandment, and he answers, and now even one of their very own seems to be on the very edge of believing in him. Jesus said to his very last statement, "You're close to the kingdom." And they are so afraid at this point, they are so exasperated, it says no one was dared ask him a question. Because not only is the crowd turning towards him, but now even some of their very own may be influenced by him, and they start to withdraw. And so at this point, now Jesus says, "You've had your shot." "You've had your shot. I've let you come. You've come and you've given me everything you have. Now it's my turn. Now it's my turn." And in contrast to them, who all they wanted to do was bring him down and cause him evil and even use the word of God to trap him, Jesus is going to ask a sincere question to get them to think. And he's going to ask them a question that they need to answer, a question that he hopes that they get right. And in essence, you could almost see that this is Christ's final invitation to them. He's going to give them a chance to contemplate who he is. And he wants them not to trip up, but to get it right. And so Jesus now, on the heels of saying, "Listen, you're not in the kingdom, you're close," he now is going to give them the answer for how they can get in. There's something that they're missing. In fact, if you looked at all of the Pharisees there, and maybe all of the Jewish leadership, they would have looked at the answer that Jesus said about the greatest commandment, and they might have said, "You know what? I agree with that. I agree with that. I think you should love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, all your mind, and all your strength. I agree with that. Why isn't he in? Why would he say he's close? He's got to be in, right? I mean, on top of being sincere, right? We talked about him being sincere. We agree with that. Why isn't he in?" Why isn't he saved? And Jesus will answer that question here as he starts with this question. And so he, on the heels of that, he's about to answer that for us. And he asks this question. And he began to say as he taught in the temple, "How is it that the scribes say that the Christ is the son of David?" So Jesus, if we take this together with Matthew 22:41. While the Pharisees were gathered together, Jesus asked them a question. "What do you think about the Christ? Who is he?" So Jesus asks them this question, and he's talking to the Pharisees. He's talking still to the leadership of Israel, and he says to them, "How is it, right? What do you think about who Jesus is? What do you think about Christ? Whose son is he?" So Jesus is really not even pointing to himself at this point. He's making a general question. Who is the Christ? Whose son is he? And then we pick up in our text here in Mark, and he says, "How is it that the scribes say that the Christ is the son of David?" Now they answer him back in Matthew and say, they said to him, "The son of David." So they give him the answer. And Jesus says, "Well, how is that the case? How is it that Jesus is the son of David? How can they say that?" Well, for every Jew that lived there, they all believed that. All the Jews believed that the Messiah would ultimately come as a descendant of David. In fact, the Old Testament was very, very clear that the Messiah would come from David. If they hearken back to 2 Samuel chapter 7, when God gave the Davidic covenant to David, God said to David, "When your days are complete and you lie down with your fathers, I will rise up your descendant after you, who will come forth from you, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever." Not for some time, but forever. And they understood immediately that he wasn't talking about Solomon. Solomon died, right? Solomon's throne was taken away. He ultimately died and someone else sat on it. But the idea is that coming from David, there would come a king. And there would become a king that would sit on the Davidic throne. And his kingdom would be what? Forever. It would never cease. And so they understood that there was coming for them through the line of David, the Messiah. In Psalm 89, we could go through that whole psalm, another psalm speaking of the Messiah coming as David's son. Again, Amos chapter 9, verse 11, "In that day I will raise up the fallen booth of David and a wall of up its breaches, and I will also rise up its ruins and rebuild it as in the days of old." In other words, there's coming a time where there's going to be a reestablishment of what? The Davidic throne. And there's going to be a time where the Messiah will sit on it. It will be fallen up, the booth of David, really speaking of the kingship of David. And he says it will be raised up. Again, Micah chapter 5. "But as for you, Bethlehem, too little to be among the clans of Judah, from you will go forth for me to be a ruler in Israel. His going forth are from long ago and from the days of eternity." Again, a promise of a king to come out of Judah from the line of David. Ezekiel 37:24, "My servant David will be king over them, and they will have one shepherd, and they will walk in his ordinance and keep his statutes and observe them." And so they understood that the Messiah was to come where? As the son of David. So you kind of have to ask, why ask that question then? Really? I mean, it's pretty obvious from Scripture. It's kind of like asking a question that everybody knows the answer to, right? And acting as if you're surprising someone, right? And so here is a question where they are asking him. he's asking them a question that they already know the answer, and it's actually biblical. So what's the problem here? What is Jesus getting at? Why is he asking that question? Well, Jesus is about to attack their understanding of who the Messiah was. Now, if we've read these texts, we understand that there's someone, a king, that is coming, right, in the line of David. That they understood. If we continue in Ezekiel, now listen to this. Not only will they observe his statues, they will live on the land that I gave to Jacob, my servant, in which your fathers lived, and they will live on it, and they and their sons and their sons and their sons forever. And David, my servant, will be their prince forever. I will make a covenant of peace with them. It will be an everlasting covenant with them, and I will place them and multiply them and set my sanctuary in their midst forever. My dwelling place also will be with them, and I will be their God, and they will be my people. And the nations will know that I am the Lord who sanctifies Israel. My sanctuary is in their midst. So what are they thinking? We have a king. We have an earthly king. We have a king who is a man who is going to come, and he is going to be a conqueror. And he is going to put us in the land. We're going to dwell in peace. We're going to have all the nations that are going to be smitten by him and under his power. And that's all he is. He is just a man. A man, yes, a man who comes in God's name, a man who comes with God's power, a man who does maybe even spectacular things. But all he is a human king. And the Messiah here, they're going to think, is not primarily coming to save individual souls, right? Why would we need a Messiah to save us if we're God's chosen people? We already do the sacrifices. We know if we live in obedience, that's all we need to do to keep God's favor. So all we need is someone to come and to save us from the Gentile oppressors. And their whole concept of the Messiah is not one of a Messiah that will come to save them from their sins, but a Messiah, a human Messiah, who is a conqueror, who will come and deliver them from all of their oppressors. Now, it's interesting when you look at it, because you're going to have to say, and maybe this comes to your mind, what do they do with Isaiah 53? After all, right, we have the suffering servant. We have the servant that comes and pays the price for everybody. Well, that slightly confused them, because how do you have a Messiah that comes, a servant or a Messiah that comes and dies for people's sin, who takes their iniquities and places them upon himself, and yet we have a conquering king? Well, some of them just simply said, well, you know what? I think there's two messiahs, right? One that comes to suffer and one that comes to conquer. Maybe that's the way it is. Some saw really the servant in Isaiah 53 as being the nation of Israel, right? Israel was God's chosen people. They were always suffering for God's sake, for being his children. So that must be referring to the nation of Israel. Little problem with that is that how do you kill a nation, right? You'd have to kill the whole nation. So who's going to be left for the conquering king? Others saw it as a remnant of Israel suffering. And so they really couldn't explain it. So they tried to explain it away, because for them, what do you want, a suffering Messiah, or do you want a conquering Messiah? If you don't think that you need your sins forgiven, you think you're already in, then what you really need is to be delivered from the conquerors. And so Jesus is about to confront this idea. He's about to confront them with their understanding of what they conceived the Messiah to be. And so we see the implications of the question coming for us in the next verse. David himself said in the Holy Spirit, "The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I put your enemies beneath your feet." David himself calls him Lord. So now we see the implications of the question, and this is what Jesus is really getting at, and this is what he's setting them up with that first question, is this. David said to himself in the Holy Spirit. Now again, right away we know we can just draw several things from this. Who wrote Psalm 110 that he's quoting here? David, right? Jesus understood that the psalm was written in the Holy Spirit. Jesus very clearly points to the inspiration and the authority of the Old Testament. Just like the New Testament, it was written by men who were moved by the Holy Spirit. Now, David here quotes Psalm 110. Now, Psalm 110 is what we call a royal psalm. It's speaking about the king. It's talking about the Messiah. And of all the verses in the Old Testament, of all the psalms quoted in the New Testament, this psalm is quoted more, and this verse is quoted more than any other verse in the Old Testament. 27 times this is quoted or alluded to in the New Testament. That's how often this verse is brought up in New Testament theology. Now, what's interesting about this psalm is that though there are other royal psalms, this is really the only psalm where there is no what we would call close fulfillment. In all the other royal psalms, there is a close fulfillment of what takes place in the psalm and then a future fulfillment. So you could say where it talks about David dying, right, and going and not suffering decay. Well, David died and suffered decay, but there was a future David who would die, in who was the Messiah, but he would not decay in the grave. And so there was a close fulfillment, death, and a farther away one that fulfilled it all. And so this royal psalm is really the first psalm that has no immediate fulfillment. It is a future fulfillment. Now, what I want you to also notice here is this, that David here is not speaking as such for himself. David is really what we would say eavesdropping here. David is actually listening to an intertrinitarian conversation. So you want to see the Trinity in the Old Testament? Here you are. Here's some inferences from this text. David is saying, I heard, basically what he's saying is, I heard this, and now I'm reporting to you what I heard between members of the Trinity. He says, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies beneath your feet. Now, we can't see this in our English translation, but the words for Lord here are two different words. The first word, Lord, the Lord said, is the word Yahweh. It's the Hebrew word Yahweh. And it is distinguishing here and is speaking here of God the Father. Yahweh said to my Lord, and the word for Lord there is Adonai. It's the Hebrew word Adonai. Lord. And so David is saying, listen, God the Father said to my Lord, David's Lord, sit at my right hand. So right away we know that this is an intertrinitarian conversation between God the Father and God the Son. And the Father says to Jesus, or the Messiah, sit at my right hand. Now, I want you to notice, first of all, that in all Jewish traditions, Psalm 110 was a messianic psalm. So when Jesus is talking, he's not having to talk to people who are unconvinced that Psalm 110 is a messianic text. They all thought it was. They were all convinced that it was. It goes on to talk about him being a priest after the order of Melchizedek. It talks about him conquering the nations. And they fully believe this to be a messianic text. These are not people who are, he's not having to convince them or using scripture that somehow they think they might have a different opinion on or argue with him. They would have immediately agreed that this is a text about the Messiah. And so he says, sit at my right hand. Sit at my right hand. Now, what is so significant about that? Well, in Oriental culture, if you were going to be in the room with the king, you always had to keep your head below the king's. You never walked in a room with your head above. If you've ever seen the show The King and I, she caused all kinds of trouble for Yul Brynner. Is it Yul Brynner? Right? Because she came in and she ran in and she had her head above his. And there was a stir in the court. In Oriental culture, you never did that. In fact, you didn't sit in the king's presence unless he said you could. And if you did, you made sure that you sat with your head below his. In fact, if you look at Jewish worship, right, they only got to go into the Holy of Holies where the presence of God was once a year. How many chairs were there in the Holy of Holies? One? Two? Zero. There was no chairs in the Holy of Holies. You would never sit in the presence of God. Never. In fact, you know, the priest used to wear a bell. The high priest used to wear a bell when he went into the Holy of Holies, just in case he wasn't pure and God struck him dead. So when the bell stopped, they know they could drag him out. Right? You would never sit in the presence of God, and yet God says to my Lord, sit at my right hand. Only someone who is equal with the king could ever sit with his head at the level of the king. Do you get that? Only someone who is equal with the king could sit with his head at the same level as the king. And Jesus is saying, listen, David said to my Lord, Rut, sit at my right hand. Right? In other words, who is the Messiah? The Messiah is not just a powerful man. He's not just an endowed man. He's not just an empowered man. He is who? He is God himself. How else could he go and sit in the presence of Almighty God at his right hand? On his throne with his head at the same level as the king. Now, this is speaking metaphorically, but the idea here is this. Jesus Christ could only sit in the presence of the Father like this at his right hand if he too was God. And so Jesus is saying to them, listen, you've understood that the Messiah is the son of David. You've understood that he is a man, that he's a conquering hero, that he has come to rescue Israel from all of their tribulations. But there's something in your scriptures that you have missed. Now, how embarrassing is this for the Pharisees, for those who were so studied in the Word of God, who were so much the guardians of the law, and yet their own prejudice, their own desires had blinded them to the point where they had simply missed this. They had simply missed that the Messiah was much more than just a man, but he was one who sat with the Father, equal to the Father, ruling with the Father. The implication? Why do you call him the Son? David calls him Lord. So in what sense is he the Son? And the idea of that question is simply this. When it came to their culture, ancestors were always greater than the present generation. Right? You would never think that you were superior to your ancestors. You look at the Jewish heritage, right? Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, always referring to those who went before. Moses, always lifted up and exalted. And yet here is David. Here is David saying, listen, he is my Lord. My descendant is my Lord. In other words, how can he be David's son? How can he just be the physical descendant of David? And we know he was, right? We have all the genealogies to show us in Matthew and Luke. How could he be just a man? How could he be just a man if he is David's Lord? If David is the ancestor, how can his descendant already be declared as being greater than he is? And so Jesus closes the net, as it were, and says, listen, your understanding is wrong. Your identity of who the Messiah is completely off base. You thought he was a man, but it's so clearly seen in David's writing that he was God. He's not just the son of David. He's not just a man who will come and conquer, but he is a Messiah who will come to pay the price for sin. And Jesus is really saying here, look at who I am. Look at who I am. Don't sell me short. You have spent the whole time of my ministry trying to discredit me. You have spent all of your time crediting what I do to Satan. You say he does these things not by the power of God, but by Satan. You question my authority to ride in on a donkey and say, how can you be called the son of David? You've questioned my authority to cleanse the temple. All this time you've questioned it, and now here's the answer. Here's the answer. The reason I have authority to do all of these things, because not only am I sent by the Father, not only am I empowered by the Holy Spirit, but in my very essence, I am God Himself. I have all authority to do this. Well, the application at the end of this, and the large crowd enjoyed listening to him. Again, almost a sad ending. Well, it is a sad ending. They love to listen to him. In fact, it says the crowd, in essence, they loved him because look what he's doing. I mean, I want you to put yourself in the place of the Jews and the crowd. And I don't know if you've ever been in a match where you start cheering and then the underdog starts doing well and it just kind of flips you, right? And here is Jesus confronting these religious leaders. And yes, you might have followed them. You might have admired them, right? You might have thought that they were super special. But now you've traveled all the way to Jerusalem, and you've gone a little farther than you'd like to travel. Let's be honest, when we travel a little bit, we get a little grumpy, don't we? A little crotchety. Can I say that word? So all of a sudden, you imagine you get to Jerusalem. Now you're supposed to be worshiping, you're supposed to be celebrating the Passover, and this is supposed to be great. but you're just a little tired, and you go up there and you bring your animal, and they say to you, I'm sorry, sir, that your sheep doesn't work for us. You're going to have to buy one of ours, right? Oh, well, here's the $20 for the sheep. Oh, no, sorry, sir, this is Passover. That's $200, right? Now, how are you starting to feel about the Sadducees and the people who work the temple? Probably not so happy, right? Inflated prices, right? Gouging you. And now comes this guy, and he starts to put them in their place. And he starts to, every time that they try to challenge him, he slaps them around, slaps them off, makes them look foolish. And there's got to be a part of you at this point. You've got, who knows, 50 to 1 against him. You've got all these groups coming to get him. Here's this one guy. And you start to cheer for that underdog because he just keeps knocking him off. And so by the end of the day here, you've just got to really be enjoying that. You might even go get some of your friends. Come listen to this guy. Watch him, right? Because he is putting those leaders who are gouging us, and he is just putting them in their place. Got to like that, right? So they love to listen to him. They just loved it. I mean, who wouldn't want to hear this wisdom? Who want to hear stuff that you'd never heard before? Plus, you get to get those pompous leaders put in their place. There was only one problem. Oh, they loved to listen. They loved to see him put them leaders in their place. They just didn't love him. They just didn't love him. And they didn't recognize him for who he was. And though the teaching was clear, and though the illustration and the word of God was clear, they failed to recognize that he was the Messiah, that he wasn't just a man, that he was God, and he was the one that they were to love. He was the one they were to embrace. He was the one that they were to repent and believe in. And so though they knew that they were to love the Lord, their God, with all their heart, with all their soul, and all their mind, and all their strength, their God stood before them, and they did not see him for who he was. And just like the Pharisee in the verses before, they were not far from the kingdom, but they failed to believe in Jesus and who he is. And if you deny any part of who Jesus Christ declares himself to be, then you deny all of who Jesus Christ is, and he cannot save you. And so this morning we're called to look at this, and we're called to weigh the evidence. Is Jesus who he said he is? Is Jesus truly seated at the right hand of the Father? Is this the result of his exaltation, as Philippians says, after his resurrection and his ascension to heaven to seat at the right hand of the Father? Is he truly who he claims to be? Is he the fulfillment of all of those promises of the Messiah to come, not only as the Son of David, but also as the Savior of the world, and to lay the iniquities of us all on him? And so this morning, don't be like the people in the crowd. Don't be those who like to hear about Jesus. Don't be like those in the crowd who saw all the evidence of who Jesus was. Now remember, these people Christ has been ministering for 3.5 years. They have seen his miracles. They've seen him cast out demons. They've seen him produce bread in the act of creation. They have heard the stories of the calming of the sea. They've heard it all. They've seen his omniscience. They've seen his power, his omnipotence. All of this has been on display for them. He has taught them. He has explained the word of God to them. And you know what? Even for us today, we have the whole New Testament. These people don't have any of it yet. They all declare to us who Jesus is. All the evidence is there. And so today I say to you, who do you say Jesus is? Is he just a good man and a teacher? Or is he the very Son of God in human flesh? You must understand, if you have a Jesus who's just human, even if he lived a perfect life, if he died, guess what? He could only die for one person. Jesus Christ needs to be God. Otherwise, his death on the cross is futile. It is because he is God that his sacrifice was sufficient to satisfy the wrath of God for sin. And so you must believe in the deity of Jesus Christ, or you don't have Christianity at all. And so today, see Jesus Christ for who he is. For us who know him, rejoice in him, glorify him, live in the power of Jesus Christ. Look forward to his return. And for you, if you have never seen him, call on him. Ask him to open your eyes. Ask him to give you repentance and spiritual sight that you do not have, that you might know the saving power of Jesus Christ, that you might know the glory of his face, and that you might love him and serve him and be with him forever. He is King. He is King of kings and Lord of lords. Let us recognize him and worship him for who he is. Let's close in prayer. Father in heaven, again, we do pray that if there's anyone under the sound of my voice here this morning who has never seen Jesus Christ for who he is, has never had their eyes open, that today that you would be merciful and that you would open their eyes to the glories of Jesus Christ, who came in human flesh, fully God, fully man, to pay the price for sin, that we might be restored to you. And so I pray that we would go forth, those who know you, rejoicing in who he is, secure in our salvation, desiring to see him and to be like him, for your glory, in your name, amen.